You would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Right now to our sixth message in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So this morning we look at chapters 12, 13, and 14. And so we will read all three of these chapters in their entirety this morning. And so if you will, in honor of God's word, if you would stand and follow along with me as we declare the word of God. May you hear his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led away to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say to the hand, "Because I'm not the hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not the eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the hand to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the way in which Paul words those, he's assuming a negative answer, no. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know it, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speak in the tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as also the law says. Is there anything they desire to learn? Let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, even Peter said of Paul, the things that he wrote are difficult to understand. And so we too this morning look at your word. There's often great difficulty. And so I simply ask this morning that you would open our minds to understand, you'd open our hearts to receive, that you would open my mouth to speak that which is correct, that if anything I say is incorrect, may it be quickly dismissed. And if it is indeed true and correct, may it sink deep into our hearts. And may by your Spirit you take your word and produce fruit in our lives, so that this word is not simply a time of teaching in which we learn something, but it is that and that which will change our lives, so that ultimately the world may look at the church and glorify Christ, that we might be witnesses in the world, that we might proclaim to others the truth of the gospel, and that they too might join us in worship. Ultimately, Father, let all the peoples praise you. That is our prayer this morning, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why did you come to church this morning? Or probably a better way to ask that is, why did you gather with the church this morning? Why did you gather? Why did you come? Maybe you're not a believer, or you are, and simply you came because you looked on your calendar and you saw that today was Palm Sunday, the day in which we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the final week of his life, as he came in on that Sunday and would die on that Friday. Maybe you thought, you know, this is some day on the religious calendar, I'll come in. And it is my prayer that if that is the case, that you might hear the word, that you might hear the gospel, that you might have heard today that Christ has died, was buried, and rose again. That all who repent of their sins and believe in him should have eternal life, and those who do not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. So maybe that's why you came today. But for others of you, for those who are even members of the church or who are regular attenders, why did you come this morning? Was it simply something you've done since you were small? Maybe being brought up by Christian parents? That's a great thing. I'm excited for Christian parents. I'm glad that Christians bring their children to church. Maybe it was simply because you know that others expect it of you. Again, that's not a bad thing. One of the things we're trying to work in this church is accountability with each other. Truly caring enough for each other's spiritual condition that we would encourage each other to obedience. Or maybe you know text, such as in Hebrews when he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of your brothers." And so the reason you're here is because you know the Bible commands of you that you assemble with the body, that you assemble with believers. But beyond that, you really don't know why. There could be a variety number of reasons that you've come this morning, but maybe at the end of the day, all of us could say, I don't really know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm gathering to do. I don't know what the purpose of gathering together is. I think as we read through the book of Corinthians, it is clear to see that the Corinthians got this fundamental question wrong. Over and over and over again, if you were to ask them, why are you guys assembling together? I think they would have missed what is the right answer. And so Paul, over and over and over throughout this letter, is reminding them, this is why you're gathering. This is what is important. This is what the Christian life is about. And so it is with chapters 12 through 14. This is Paul's portion in which he is still, as he did from chapter 11, is still looking at what they do in the public assembling. When you gather together, here's how you should conduct yourself. And so one of the blessings we get this morning is to look at these three chapters, see his argument for what is important when they gather, what is the purpose for which they gather, and then hopefully then, as we look at these three chapters, by the end, we will be able to answer ourselves, this is why we gather. This is our purpose. Here needs to be our focus as we join with the body of Christ Sunday after Sunday. But before we get into these chapters, let me just point out to you the setting in which Paul writes. By this point, I hope you know, Paul's letter to the Corinthians is a response to a letter or some letters from them. So they've written him and they've said, Paul, we want to know about this issue or that issue. And so he writes then responding to them. Therefore, if you turn over a few chapters to chapter 7, you'll read, for example, chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So from chapter 7 on, he's simply answering questions, solving debates for them. So he talks about singleness, about marriage, divorce, the calling of God in difficult situations. In chapter 8, he moves on to a different topic. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. And then he goes on to talk about that. He does that from chapter 8 to chapter 10. In chapter 11, he then comes to them and commends them and lacks commending them on issues regarding head coverings and Lord's Supper. And so then in chapter 12, you're now to a different issue. And so he begins chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. And the literal translation of that word is not spiritual gifts, it's spirituals. It's simply a general word there, spirituals. I think there is an intent in that. So now we kind of have to speculate somewhat. What is the issue that was coming up that he was responding to? And as you read the chapters, it's probably, one commentator has suggested, and I think he's probably right on, the question that was probably posed to him was something like this. Is it really true that spiritual manifestations constitute unfailing evidence of spiritual people? That is probably what you had in the church. You had some people who were, maybe they were speaking in tongues in the public assembly and others weren't. And so they're saying, look, I'm great and you're not. I'm spiritual and you're not. If you were spiritual, you would have this, my ability to speak in tongues, and you don't. And so Paul then is probably hearing from them that question in this light. Paul, isn't it true that if you're spiritual, you'll have these kinds of gifts? You'll have these kinds of manifestations? And maybe the other crowd is saying it this way, Paul, surely it's not true that you have to have this criterion to have the Spirit to manifest that you're truly a spiritual person. And so Paul then, writing, is probably responding to all kinds of spiritual things. What are spiritual persons? What are spiritual gifts? And so I think he simply means it just very generally. Now to things concerning the Spirit, the spiritual things. Now to spirituals. And so as he answers their question and elaborates on it in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we get a glimpse into a great argument in which he builds piece by piece by piece and ultimately comes to what should be our focus when we gather. And so I simply want to walk you through Paul's argument this morning because I think it's one of great logic. And so I have, I think, six pieces to the argument. I'll move through them rather quickly, and then I'll try to apply it to us and a few questions at the end. So the first point of Paul's argument, in which he grounds the rest of it, is the church is one unified body. The church is one unified body. One unified and body, all stress the unity that we have. In this church in which there was so much division, there was now division over spiritual gifts. And so Paul starts out, first of all, just grounding them in the unity they share. Now remember, they're thinking what constitutes that one is spiritual, that one has the Spirit. And so listen to Paul's answer in verses 1 through 3. Now concerning spirituals, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Here Paul's probably saying in verse 2, I don't want you to be uninformed. Remember when you were pagans? You were so uninformed that you were led here and there and everywhere. You didn't know anything. I don't want that to continue anymore. So now I'm going to ground you in reality. Therefore, verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there have been all kinds of thinking about what those three verses mean, especially verse 3. Some have speculated, here's what Paul was getting at, is you had people speaking in tongues, and what Paul's trying to say is, you want to know if the person's demon-possessed or if the Spirit's truly doing that. If they say Jesus is cursed, that's not the Spirit of God. If they're saying Jesus is Lord, then it is the Spirit. And so people have taken this verse and in settings in which speaking in tongues is simply done in the public assembly open, and they'll go around and say to someone speaking in tongues, say Jesus is Lord. Wait for them to say it or not to say it, and then judge them. I don't think that's at all what he's talking about here. I don't think that's the context at all. Rather, Paul's trying to remember, answer the question, what is it that shows one has the Spirit? And his answer, no one can confess Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit. So do you see what he's saying? If you want to know if someone has the Spirit, look and see if they confess and follow Jesus Christ as Lord. That's evidence right there. Therefore, I think he's grounding them together. I think he's simply contrasting what one who doesn't have the Spirit says about Jesus Christ and what one who does have the Spirit says about Jesus Christ. So he's saying, guys, forget about looking to one gift or another as the criterion that you have the Spirit of God. Don't think somebody's more spiritual because they're gifted this way and someone else is less spiritual because they're gifted this way. Rather, to be spiritual, to have the Spirit within you, a sign that you have the Spirit is that you follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And so in a sense, he's taking them who are arguing from differing positions and grounds them in their unity as those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Then, in verses 4 through 11, he reiterates this unity again. He's ground them in unity as those who confess Christ as Lord. Then in verses 4 through 11, I mean, if you read it over and over and over again, he's reiterating there is one God, one Lord, one Spirit. There's a unity in these giftings. Just walking through verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit utterance of wisdom. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. So he's hammering over and over and over again, even if you're gifted differently, there is one God, there is one Spirit behind this work. So it is not as if there are separate gods gifting us. It is one God, our triune God, gifting us through His Spirit. So again, He's grounding them in unity. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You do that by the Spirit. You've been given gifts by one Spirit. And then finally, in verses 12 to 13, again, He grounds unity with them. Listen to these verses. For just as the body is one. Now, here's talking about the physical body. Just as the physical body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with, and here's where Paul throws us for a loophole again. You think you would say, so it is with the church. But he doesn't. He says, so it is with Christ. Why? Because the Corinthian believers should have known by now, especially from chapter 1, in which he asked them when they were divided, is Christ divided? They should know that the church is the body of Christ. Now, Paul should know that better than anyone, because if you remember, when he was persecuting the church and Jesus Christ appeared to him in a revelation, Jesus did not say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Even though that's exactly what he was persecuting. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So by Paul bringing this back and saying, though there are one body with many members, so it is with Christ, because the Corinthians should have instantly said, yes. And if that's the way Christ is, and we are his body, the church, then we should be like him. So Paul then carries this out. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So again, clearly, Paul wants us to see that the church is one unified body. There is a oneness to us as we gather. So that's the first point of his argument. But then going on to point two here, Paul makes clear that the church is made up of people with a diversity of gifts. The church is made up of people with a diversity of gifts. Paul makes very clear, very quickly, that our unity does not rid us of distinctions. The fact that we are unified doesn't mean that we're all the same. We're very different. In fact, we're gifted differently. Again, just as I read from verses 4 to 11, how much he says, one Spirit, the same Spirit, the same Spirit. In the same way, he says, verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. Verse 5, there are varieties of service. Verse 6, there are varieties of activities. And then in verses 8 through 10, to one is given an utterance of wisdom, to another utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, to another workings of miracles, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So there are quite a range in our giftings. We are all gifted differently. So therefore, the church is not a picture of one organ. That is, we're all the same, as if you picture it, as if we're all little eyes. So coming together, we're one big eye. No. One of us is a hand, one of us is an eye, one of us is a nose, one of us is an ear. So coming together, we're not one giant organ, we're one body. It's like a symphony. When you get together a symphony, you don't say, I want everyone to play the same instrument. Now you get everyone to play different instruments, and then playing together, they make a beautiful sound as one unified body. That is what the church is like. I remember the first time in which I studied this, looking at Ephesians 4, just a funny story. I was writing down this point that a symphony is a great illustration of what the church is like, and I think I told you this, but on that day, it was around Christmas, and a band came in the Davis Kid. I was singing at Davis Kid, and an entire band came in. I thought, this is great. I mean, this is going to be illustrative of exactly what I'm saying, a symphony ready to play. And at that time, everyone opened their equipment, and they all pulled out a tuba. Everybody had a tuba. And I thought, oh, that defeats the purpose. And so I heard everyone playing the tuba, and I thought, that's not what you should do, probably. You know, it shouldn't be tuba bands as much as there should be orchestras, symphonies playing together. So it is with the church. We are unified, and yet we are diversified in our giftings. So then Paul makes one more step of clear logic then. Those who make up the church need each other to minister according to his or her gifting. So we're unified, we're all gifted differently. Therefore, I need you to minister according to your gifting, and you need me to minister according to my gifting. And we do this, according to verse 7, for the common good. One author has said, and I think this is a good way to say it, just as there are no one-member churches, so there are no every-member gifts. Just as there are no one-member churches, there are no every-member gifts. So when Paul says, do all prophesy? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. That's his point. You need each other. Do all do this? Do all do that? No. So you need one another. You need each other to function according to their abilities. And so as you look in verses 14 through 30, through the entire chapter, you read over and over and over again that the illustration is much like a physical body in which you need every member to work. My eye cannot say, I don't need the ears. Because if my body is to hear, I need ears. Nor can my ears say to my eye, I don't need you, because I could be hearing, but if I had my eyes, I couldn't see. So it is with the body of Christ. And to press the illustration a bit more, Paul makes the point that even our hidden members are more precious. So, for example, my fingers, my fingers are very much seen, especially when I talk, right? I mean, you see these, and I don't have to protect them, but they get a lot of attention. People joke about my, one day I was doing some hand gesture, and it's cost me probably a year of ridicule, in which I was trying to show that the Spirit pours knowledge into our head, it goes to our hearts, and put forth praise. And as I was saying it, I actually had my hand back up here, driving down. But my hands get a lot of attention, don't they? And when I talk, here they are, and you see them, they get a lot of attention. What doesn't get a lot of attention is my heart. But I guarantee you, if I were to choose between the two, I would get rid of my hands before I would get rid of my heart. Paul says, so it is with Christ. We're so tempted to exalt those who are easily seen. Those like myself, maybe. I'm in front of you every Sunday, and so you think, man, there he is, Lee's again, he's important. But you know what? You are equally necessary. I stress the word. For example, maybe those of you who pray in this body and pray for this body, you are intercessors, maybe praying for hours on end, and nobody knows you do it. Nobody exalts you. I am utterly thankful you do that, and I need you to do that. In fact, as Jonathan, Nathan, and I met the other night at the elders' meeting, we were just talking about how gracious God has been toward this body. The thought that entered my mind is probably one of the main reasons that God is being so gracious to us is because he is hearing the prayers of his people. And often the prayers of his people that we don't even see, that we don't exalt. So we need one another. We need you to minister according to your gifting. It reminds me of a story I heard in which when pastor was preaching and the church was great, I mean, people were really growing in the Lord, others outside were coming to know Christ, being brought in, everything was just miraculous. I mean, it was great. And this pastor was getting all kinds of attention. I mean, he must be the best pastor in three counties, you know, or something. And all of a sudden, his janitor dies. Seems very, not a big point. I mean, your janitor dies just because somebody else to clean the church, you know, no big deal. And then all of a sudden, things really begin to go down in the church. People weren't growing in the Lord. People weren't coming to know Christ and coming in. I mean, everything seemed to go wrong. And finally, this pastor was saying, look, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm struggling to preach the word. I'm trying to do all the same things. And this janitor's wife came to him, and she said, well, you know, one thing has changed. And he said, what? And she said, my husband, who used to clean the church, is your janitor. Every day when he would come up and give himself 2 extra hours. And in those 2 extra hours, he would stop and he would find a little closet in the church, and he would get in there and he would pray for the church. Day after day, as he cleaned the church, he would pray for the entire church. She goes, it's not simply about you. It's about him and his need. It's about him and his ministry. And I would say to you guys, I would say to everyone here, you are needed. When somebody joins the church, we should not look and say, oh, that's a great addition. We should look and say, that was a necessary addition. God has given them to the church, and they are as necessary to this body as my heart is. They're as necessary to this body as my fingers are. They're as necessary to this body as my nose. I mean, if we're going to function rightly, we need everyone to minister according to the gifts that we have been given. And so therefore, I would say to all of you this morning, think of yourself and the ministry to which you're called, the ministry in which you function as necessary in this church. We're a unified body. We have a diversity of gifts. We need each other to minister according to their gifts. And then 4, and this is an important step in this equation in Paul's argument, love cannot be dismissed in regard to the gifts. Love cannot be dismissed in regard to the gifts, but the second part of this, listen to this, this is so crucial. Love must be a way of life that infiltrates everything we do in the church. So when you're thinking of gifts, don't think, I'm dealing with spiritual gifts now, I'll take that over here, I'm not dealing with love. No, Paul's saying in verse 31 of chapter 12, now let me show you a more excellent way. That is, let me show you a way of thinking that should pervade everything you do, especially the gifts of the Spirit. And so then he begins in chapter 13. This is often a chapter we have read at weddings and things, and it's just pulled out of its context. In its context, Paul's saying, if you're going to use your gifts, there's a way in which you must use them, namely, driven by love. And so what's he say in verses 1 through 3? If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, it's just to remove mountains, but I'm not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. No matter how great and how miraculously, so it seems, that you are gifted, if you do not practice your gifting in love, you are not only not profitable, but I think you're detrimental to the church. If you practice your gifting and separate love from it, so that if I were to preach and my heart were not be, God, I want to preach because I want to love your body, then my preaching would be detrimental to this body, I think. Your ministry will be detrimental if you do not do it by love. Don Carson has said in God's Divine Mathematics in this chapter, 5 minus 1 equals 0. That's to say, if you have 5 gifts, and you don't have love, you have nothing. You have nothing. Everything we do must be driven by love. And then in verses 4 through 7, he just characterizes for us what love looks like. Listen to this and ask yourself, is this me? Love is patient and kind, verse 4. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's to say, love does not pay back when it is hurt. Love is willing to give up its rights for the good of others. Love has no record of wrongs. I learned very quickly in marriage that one thing that is a no-no is to keep a record of wrongdoings that you consult when you're arguing, right? So you do something wrong and you say, well, I do remember last year when you... No, love doesn't do that. Love gets rid of all wrongdoings, and so must we in the body of Christ. If you're holding on right now, if this morning you've come in and you can bring up something in your mind, oh man, I remember what so-and-so did to me yesterday or the day before or a month ago. I say, let it go, brothers and sisters. Forgive them. If you hold on to it, you cannot love rightly, because that's not what love does. And so Paul wants these Corinthians to know that everything they do must be described by love, love must infiltrate everything they do. Why is love so important? Paul finally finishes in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 13 saying, because it's permanent. Listen to these verses, and then I'll try to elaborate on them a bit. Verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So one of the reasons that love is so important and must infiltrate everything we do is because love is actually going to extend into heaven. Here's the analogy, in essence, Paul uses. If I'm in a dark room and I light a candle, that candle is very helpful. But if I walk outside on a day like today, no need for my candle, because I'm now in the sun. In the same way, Paul's saying, when Christ comes and all the events that surround Christ's coming are here, on that day, do you think you're going to need prophecy? No. Why? Because when you prophesy, you do so in part. Then I'll know fully, even as I'm fully known. Do you think you'll need wisdom? No. You won't need this gift of wisdom or knowledge. You won't need it because it'll be like a candle on a sunny day. He even makes the analogy as a child. When I was a child, things were good for a child. So my little boy now has this rattle. I'm glad he has it. He enjoys it. But when he's 15 years old, he's probably going to look and say, why did I ever play with that? I don't need it anymore. So it will be in the kingdom. These gifts that we have, they're great now. They're good. They're like a candle in the dark. But when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness and we know all the realities that are brought about by Christ's return, we won't need them anymore. But what will be even then is love. So if you want to know, Jonathan Edwards was asked, what makes the church most like heaven? And you know his answer, and I think it's very scriptural. His answer, three words, it is love. So if you want to show the church, if you want to show the world what is the quality that is going to be there even when we're in heaven, if you want to show it most clearly, you show it by loving them. Love is, I think, the greatest marker of spiritual maturity in the church. And in fact, the kind of love that Paul talks about is a kind of love that would give up what is entitled to for the good of the church. So I think I would say this. Maybe the chief mark of spiritual maturity, is a willingness to give up what you're entitled to for the good of the church. I think that's it. Man, if the Corinthians could have gotten that, I think every one of their problems would have been so much easier. And yet they were just spiritually mature. And yet so much, I think, are we. This is one of the hardest realities I've faced even this week, is giving up things that I think I'm entitled to for the good of others. And I think Paul's saying this is the mark of spiritual maturity. And so what he says is, love must pervade everything. Love must infiltrate everything. So we're unified. We're gifted in different ways. We need each other to minister according to their giftings. And yet, love is supreme. So is the implication then, since love is supreme, forget the gifts? No. He answers that in 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that it may prophesy. So what's called Paul's next conclusion? It's that out of a heart of love, we should pursue gifts of the Spirit for this reason, that we might build up the body of Christ. That's his drive here. I mean, the Corinthians' problem was not that they weren't gifted enough. They were very gifted. Their problem was that they lacked love toward one another. Their problem was that they didn't care about building up the body of Christ. So the solution is very simple, isn't it? So Paul's saying, look, if you want to know a purpose when you gather together, why did you gather with the church this morning? One of your reasons should be that I might build up the body of Christ. And so what Paul makes a very simple argument in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 14. In essence, his argument is this. If your reason for gathering together is that you want to edify the church, and if the church cannot be edified by something that's not understandable, so if I were to get up this morning and speak in Spanish, then Lily could understand, Tanya Montrucchio could understand, maybe some others of you, but many of you wouldn't. So I could talk in Spanish for 45 minutes, and you guys might walk out saying, man, he's really talented, but you wouldn't have been built up. And so Paul's saying, if the church is going to be edified, the church needs to understand. For this reason, because people do not understand tongues, prophecy needs to be one of your most crucial things you look for. That is instruction and encouragement given to the church to build it up. So one of the reasons that you just don't come in this morning and do whatever you want to do is because you need to filter it through a grid of what can I do that would be most edifying to the body. So what's Paul's conclusion? Not that tongues are bad, but that when he gathers with a public assembly, he wants to do what will build up them best. So look at verse 18 and 19. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, you see, in the public assembly, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is the Corinthians' problem. They were getting together, and they didn't give a rip about building up the church. They're simply showing off their talent, showing off their gifting, showing off their ability. Paul says, quit it. No matter how greatly you're gifted, if that's not driven by love, it's good for nothing. Okay then, Paul. So how do I do it in a loving way? Do what builds up the church. And in that way, you will show your love for them. And so I do think in chapter 14, verses 1 through 19, he's showing them that a mark of spiritual maturity is that our focus is in building up the body of Christ. So we're unified, differing gifts. We need the body to minister. It should be driven by love. And therefore, then, with those arguments, a crucial piece is not to say, I dismiss the gifts, but to say, God, I want to minister according to my gifting. I want to minister according to the gifts you've given me, and I want to do it in a manner that builds up the body, not just in a way that shows me off. Because my attitude is not for simply myself, but for this body. And so then, a final piece then of Paul's argument, if we were to put it all together, is this. When we gather together, we should practice order and restraint. Why? So that we ensure the body is effectively built up and that we are demonstrating submission to the Word of God. So final point in the argument, however you want to word it, I kind of said that long. But when we gather as the public assembly, as the church this morning, when you gather this morning, we should practice order and restraint. And don't think we can go down the road of saying, yeah, but if the Spirit's really doing it, you cannot control yourself. Over and over, Paul says, the spirit of the prophet is subject to whom? The prophet. It is subject to you. If you can't control yourself, learn to do it. I mean, you're able to do it. So when you gather together, we practice order and restraint. Why? Because when we get together, it's not just a free-for-all. We're intentionally gathering for the purpose of building each other up. And so we're getting together, thinking to ourselves, what am I good at that I want everybody to know I'm good at? What can I do? We're saying, God, what can be best edifying to the body? We need to think through that. If this might be best edifying, let's do that. If this might be best edifying, but we don't just open it up to just do whatever we want to do. We're thinking in those terms. What can best edify the body? So in verses 26 through 40, the end of chapter 14, he lays all kinds of regulations on them. Don't speak in tongues unless you have an interpreter. Why? Because if I speak in tongues, nobody can understand. It doesn't help them. Now, if I were to have an interpreter, then they could understand, then they could be built up. Okay, that makes sense. When you prophesy, just do it one at a time, and don't let any more than 3 do this. Why? Just so you can have order, so that it makes sense, so that those are built up. And he says to the women, they should keep silent in the churches. Does this mean across the board women should never speak? No. He says it in the context of judging prophecies. So when you prophesy, if somebody this morning would get up and say, I just want to encourage the church on this note, then probably what should happen is the whole church sit back and weigh and say, now is that in accordance with Scripture? Is that right? But what he says to the women So they shouldn't speak out at that point. Why? Because they need to reflect an attitude of submission, especially toward their husbands. So let's say this morning, if our service were designed in such a way that I were to get up and say something and you were all to judge it, and Lily were to speak out and say, oh, that's baloney, then do you see how she would reflect a lack of submission toward me in front of everyone? This is what Paul's saying. The women should be silent on this occasion. Why? They're not given authority over the men in the church. So he's not saying across the board women should be silent. If that were the case, we'd have to change so many things we do. And I'm saying if we had to, we would. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying, though, is they shouldn't judge prophecies. And so in a sense, all he's doing here is just laying restraints. Do it in a way that reflects your submission to the Word of God. In fact, saying in verses 36 to 40 that if someone does not recognize Scripture first and foremost, don't recognize them. If someone's not submitting to the Word, then don't even recognize them. And so we practice order and restraint. Why? Because our goal is not just to show off ourselves, but to build up the body. So then Paul's argument, if I may lay it out, I think it's decently simple, is this. The church is one unified body. We've all been gifted differently. We need each other to minister according to our giftings. Everything we do in ministry, in our giftings, must be driven by love. How do we do that then with all this? Well, we use our gifts and we minister in a way that builds up the entire body. And we're willing to practice restraint and order in order that the body may be built up and in order that we might reflect submission to the Word. And so therefore, this morning, I simply want you to examine yourself in light of this. Let me throw out a few questions as we close. I don't think they're every question you could ask yourself this morning. But I do want to throw out a few questions in which you can examine yourself to see if you are reflecting the heart that Paul commands us here. And let me say one other note. All of these things together in one corporate setting is a really difficult task. I mean, how do you give someone the opportunity to do this and to do that and use their gifting here and there? One of the ways that I think we have provided to do that best is both in this time on Sunday morning, in the corporate gathering on the Sunday morning, and also in our prayer time on Sunday nights. I mean, if you want to know, is there an outlet for me to come and encourage us with a song, or just to encourage my brother on a very informal note, or just pray publicly for them? I think Sunday evening prayer is one of the best formats we have for that. So I'm not saying if you don't come, you're not being biblical. But I am saying if your heart is yearning to minister to the body in that sense, don't think, I don't want to come on Sunday nights because ask yourself, would it be most effective for me to build with the body if I were there periodically? We need to think in those kinds of terms. So let me ask yourself a few questions then as we close that we might reflect on. One, is there divisiveness in your heart toward one another? Is there divisiveness in our hearts toward one another? Is there someone this morning that you feel you're very divided in your heart against them? If so, everything I've said this morning stands and falls on that being corrected. Two, do you realize that you are necessary in this body? You cannot say, well, but I'm not very gifted in a way that shows itself to others. You may be representative of one of those organs that we need deeply. That's not hidden. That is hidden. That's not showy. Doesn't get a lot of attention. But you're needed. You are a member that is needed. So ask yourself, do I see myself as one who is needed and needs to minister in this church? So then three, are you using your gifts to build up this body? We need you. Even as I need my hands, so we need you ministering to build up this body. Four, can your life be described and characterized by love? That is, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, love is this, or it does not do this. Do you look at that? Maybe one of the things you need to do as you close this morning is just set with 1 Corinthians 13 open before you. Read verses 4 through 7 and just examine your life in light of that. Do I really love the church that way? Five, is your primary desire to have your rights and desires met or to see the church built up? And man, that is so much easier to answer in a word than it is to practice. You'll not simply answer that this morning by saying, it's this one or that one. You'll answer it this week as decision after decision you were encountered with. Am I willing to give up even my own pride just to see the church built up? And then six, and finally, are you eager to make sure that those parts of the body which are unnoticed at times are honored? That is, in your heart, do you have an eagerness? And I think this is reflective of love, but it's a command from the Scripture. We're to honor those parts which are unseen. Is your heart, man, I'm so thankful for that person's ministry, and they're not seen that much. So maybe this morning, one thing you need to do is go over to that person and say, I just want you to know I praise God for you. Praise God for what you do. Not many people see it. You've changed my life like crazy. But I just want to encourage you this morning. You know, I've had even just a few people in my life who are willing to give up their own rights in order to build me up. And I think my life is so changed because of that. Could you imagine what a church would look like if when we gathered on Sunday morning, all of us had the heart to say, I want to give up everything I'm entitled to, if only I might labor in building up one another in this body. Can you imagine what a church would look like? Well, that is what the church is supposed to look like. That's what we're supposed to do. And so maybe one final question is, are you marked by spiritual maturity, i.e., are you willing to give up yourself if only to see the church built up? This was the Corinthians' basic problem. It was a problem with the gifts. It was a problem with the Lord's Supper. It was a problem with so many things. And so this morning, let's just, as we'll take now a time of silence, I'll pray for you. We'll take silence, and then William will close us in a song and a closing prayer. And so let's just examine our lives to see if we reflect what the Corinthians were doing or what Paul told the Corinthians they should be doing. And may we repent if we need to, knowing we will find grace. And then ultimately, as we've said all morning, our hope is not simply that we might be built up, but it even expands beyond that. That we might be built up so that Christ is honored, so that others might come to know Him, be worshipers of Him. And so we'll close in a song in which we cry out that we might shout to the north and the south and the east and the west that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let me pray for you. Father, God, this is a hard reality. As much as we all might sit and agree with this, it's going to be hard. Tomorrow morning and the next day and the next after that, to want to build up the body even above ourselves, because we are so selfish by nature. We so fight for our own pride and our own rights and our own name to be known. And so I simply pray that you would change us. God, may we not reflect what the Corinthians were doing, but may we reflect what Paul told them they should be doing. God, it's so easy to say the church is by far not wanting to practice discipline, and we're willing to. The church is not wanting to hold to the hard things of the Word, but we want to. But God, this morning, a very hard reality is the church, in large part, is not willing to give up itself as individuals for the church as a whole. And maybe this morning we might say, and neither are we. So may we change. Inasmuch as we fight for truth to be preached, may we fight for our hearts to love. So that is my prayer for your church. So as we now sit in silence, I pray that by your Spirit you might examine our hearts, correct us, teach us, rebuke us, and train us, so that we might be equipped for every good work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.